Thank you all for having me with you today. Really love this church, and I've only been here, I think, twice to preach and have enjoyed both times I've been here thus far. So thank you for your hospitality. I'm going to be in Mark chapter 7, starting at verse 31. And it's a story about Jesus healing a man with some very serious physical limitations. And before I read the text, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray that Christ would be exalted, that our hearts would burn within us for this person, our Lord and Savior, our God, our King, and our greatest treasure, Jesus the God-man. Help us to love and adore him more and to worship him. And you and the Spirit, in spirit and in truth, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Mark says this starting in verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into the man's ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This is God's word. Some of the great literature, in our theological circles at least, hits on the idea that when our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, we were brought into a new state of reality. When Adam and Eve sinned, things really did change. And some of the best literature in our theological circles, and I'm thinking of like the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Standards, they talk about how when Adam and Eve sinned, we have been brought into a state, they use two words, sin and misery. We've been brought into a state of sin, but also misery. Now, sin is the bigger one of those two. That's the root problem, was our rebellion against God. But that a symptom of our sin, a symptom of the result of our rebellion is also, not only are we in a state of sin, we're in a state of misery. We, made in God's image, the pinnacle of creation, once we fell into sin, the human race began to swim in a sea of sin and misery, or sin and suffering. In other words, things don't work the way they should work. I mean, just look at the news at the recent hurricanes in Florida and North Carolina. Everything has something wrong with it now. Nature itself, your physical body has limitations and imperfections and weaknesses. Of course, our sinful nature at its core. But all these great pieces of literature in our circles, they hit on that two-pronged reality. What a state did we enter into because of Adam's sin? Sin and misery. And therefore, we need a Savior who is going to deal with both our sin and our misery. And that's the bullseye of this sermon. The main point of this sermon is Jesus came to take away both your sin and your misery. And that's what we're going to look at today. So let's walk through this passage, starting in verse 31. Jesus returned from the region of Tyre, that's north of Israel, modern-day Lebanon, went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. So follow, you know, we read the Bible as Americans. We don't know what any of these where any of these places are. But Jesus made a kind of a half circle geographical route. He went north, he looped around, and came back to the Sea of Galilee. It was about a 120-mile walk. Jesus did this long journey, and he gets back to this very familiar location for a lot of his miracles and a lot of his ministry takes place right around the Sea of Galilee. Now, he's in the region of the Decapolis. That's to the one side of the Sea of Galilee. I think that's on the east side. I want you to remember this about this area. It's going to come up later. The majority of the people who lived in the Decapolis were not Jews. They were Gentiles. So Jesus is in, as a Jew, he's in heavily Gentile territory. Heavily Gentile territory. Now hold on to that detail. We'll come back to it. So he's back in the Sea of Galilee after doing this long half-circle journey. And when he's here in the Decapolis, we don't know who the they are, they brought to him a man who had two very serious limitations. And here they are. He was deaf, and the text does not tell us, did he become deaf at some point in his life, or was he born deaf? We just don't know. But we know he was deaf. And then number two, and these so often go together, he had a speech impediment. He was deaf, and he had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on them. Now, the word speech impediment in the Greek only shows up in one other place in the whole Bible. Hold on to that detail. We'll come back to it. But just know this, that Greek word for speech impediment, it occurs one time in the Old Testament in the Greek, the Septuagint, and one time in the New Testament, right here. Now, I want you guys to stop and just put yourself in this man's shoes. He did not live in a country that was filled with government services to help people who were struggling with physical limitations like this. My guess is he probably had so many doors closed to him that people today who were deaf or people today with a speech impediment would not have had the doors closed to them. There was no such thing as hearing aids. There was no such thing as implants that you could put in and turn the volume up and miraculously you can hear again. Nothing like that. I mean, my guess is, I don't know what this man did for a profession, if anything, but he would have had a lot of relational and possibly vocational doors close to him. He probably would have been passed over by a lot of people. Just, you know, if you can't communicate well with someone, human sinful nature is to stop trying to communicate with someone if it's difficult. This guy would have had an extremely difficult road to hoe. Extremely difficult. Then we read this, verse 33. Jesus, taking him aside from the crowd privately. Now, why would Jesus take him aside privately? I think a couple of reasons, but one is this. This man to Jesus was not just some problem that Jesus had to hurry up and deal with. This was a living image bearer that was broken, physically broken, because of the fall. Sinful and in a state of misery. And Jesus doesn't just try to deal with the problem and get on to business. He takes this guy aside, stops what he's doing, takes him aside privately. Because Jesus, that's who he is. He cares intimately about other people, the pain and the suffering that other people have. He's intimately concerned with his creation. And then we read this. He takes him aside. This is weird to a 21st century American. He puts his fingers in the man's ears. Now, we get that. What was Jesus doing there? He's communicating with this deaf man. I know you have something wrong with your ears, and I'm here to help. I'm going to fix you. He puts his fingers in the man's ears, and then he does something weird. He spits Now, what's going on with the spitting? In this time period, a lot of people believed that saliva was this medicinal agent. So I think what Jesus is doing here in spitting, he's communicating with this man who can see, hey, I know there's something wrong with your ears, and I know there's something wrong with your tongue, with your speech. So I'm gonna enter into your sensory world. I'm gonna put my hands on your ears. I'm gonna spit. You know what's coming. I'm gonna heal you. And then he takes his finger and he touches the man's tongue. Now, there's something amazing about physical touch. You know, we've all heard about what happens to young children who don't get held by their parents. Their growth is stunted. Physical touch is extremely important. And we've also, scientists have studied the brain. This is fascinating to me. They've studied the brain, and they've realized that when a human being loses one of his senses, the part of the brain that deals with sense, with sight, doesn't stop working. It doesn't go into retirement. It starts working for another sense. So for example, if you're trucking along in life and you lose the ability to see, the part of your brain that deals with eyesight and vision, it doesn't retire. It gets picked up and used by other parts of your brain that deal with some other senses. So therefore, if you lose your vision, your sense of hearing might get sharper and crisper and clearer. And it's not just behavioral. It's not like you're just getting better at hearing because you're more alert to your need to hear. Your brain, your physiology is actually changing a little bit. Or if you lose the ability to hear, your sense of sight, the part of your brain that dealt with hearing, is going to start being used for sight. Think about this when it comes to this guy. He can't hear. And therefore, all of his other senses would have been very important. Think about how protective he would have been with his eyesight. That's one of his primary modes of engaging the world, seeing. Jesus gets right in front of this guy, spits to show this guy with his eyes, I'm going to do something about your hearing and your speech. Think about how important physical touch would have been to this man who probably got ignored by a lot of people. Jesus stops what he's doing and touches this guy. That's significant. Jesus is entering into, in a tangible way, this man's world. And then we get to verse 34. Jesus looks up to heaven. I love the detail here. It's eyewitness account. He looks up to heaven. He sighed. We'll come back to the sigh. And he said to him, Ephphatha. And then Mark translates what that either Aramaic or Hebrew term meant. That is, be opened or open up. Open up. Now, this guy is witnessing this whole thing take place. A little bit of speculation. We don't know for sure. But it's very possible that that Aramaic or Hebrew word Ephphatha was the first sound that this deaf man had ever heard. Now, if that's true, how amazing would that have been? You're born deaf, you've never heard anything, nothing at all. And the first thing, the first sound, the first word you ever hear is your Creator say to you, open up. It's incredible. And it's amazing, too, how effortlessly Jesus heals this man. I mean, Jesus does what only God can do. Yeah, I know there are other people in the Bible that can do miracles. Moses had a staff, and with that staff, he could do incredible things. Peter, if you read the book of Acts, Peter could do some incredible things. But Moses and Peter and Elijah, all of them were mere instruments of God's power. They were conduits. The power didn't come from them. It came through them from God. It's different for Jesus. When Jesus does a miracle, it's coming from him. He can do what only God can do. And notice how he does it. He doesn't have to roll his sleeves up. He doesn't have to do anything other than open his mouth. just like hearkening back to Genesis 1:1. What did God have to do to bring all of this into existence? All he had to do was speak. Let there be, and there was. What does Jesus have to do something that no other human being can do? Open his mouth. That's all he's got to do. Be opened. And boom, the man gets his hearing. And the man is able to... I love this detail. His eyes, his ears were opened. His tongue was released. Now, in the Greek, it's much stronger than just his tongue was released. In Greek, it's, in the words of one author, the chain of his tongue was broken. It's as if the man had, his tongue was shackled by a chain. And when Jesus said, Ephphatha, it was like Jesus took the chain that was enslaving this man's tongue and broke it and freed him. The man's tongue was released, and immediately he gets both abilities back. Now, I haven't known too many deaf people in my life, but I know that deafness and speech impediments so often go hand in hand. My guess is if through medical technology, someone who was born with very, very, very bad hearing gets the implants and they have the ability to hear and they're already able to speak with a speech impediment, but they get the implants, my guess is it's going to take some time to work that speech impediment out, because they got to get used to hearing their own voice and listening to other people's voices. The hearing might come back through medical technology. The speech impediment would probably take some time to work itself out. This guy's different. Jesus says, Ephphatha, and instantly, immediately, both problems are fixed. He can do what only God can do. Then we read this, and this is a theme that runs all through Mark. You would think that Jesus would say, all right, now go tell everybody what I just did. But look at verse 36. Jesus charged them to tell no one. Why would he tell all these people to not tell anybody what they just saw? Well, briefly, Jesus is still keeping his identity partially under wraps for multiple reasons. Here are two briefly. Number one, he's avoiding a premature arrest by the Romans. If he had stood up on the rooftops day one of his public ministry and said, I'm the Messiah, what the Romans would have heard was, this guy's a threat to us, let's arrest him. So number one, Jesus is keeping his identity. He's still concealing his identity partially, revealing it to some, but not everyone fully, to avoid a premature arrest. And number two, it was going to have to take the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, both of those events, for people to clearly see what type of Messiah Jesus was. So he didn't want people to misunderstand the type of Messiah that he was. And they did misunderstand it. They were looking for a political, military leader. He was not that type of leader. He was not that type of Messiah. So Jesus was basically saying, I don't want to be arrested prematurely, and I want you to wait until I die and am raised from the dead for you to fully comprehend what type of Messiah I am. Then, and only then, shout it from the rooftops. So this command to silence, that was a temporary command. But notice how they react to this. Jesus charged them to tell no one. What do they do? The more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. I remember reading someone one time who made a funny observation. Jesus, every time he told people, don't tell, they did the opposite and told. Now he tells his church, go and make disciples. We struggle to go and make disciples. We struggle to tell. We always seem like we're doing the opposite of what Jesus is commanding us to do. And then verse 37, this crowd, were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And I think this might be an allusion to, you remember in Genesis 1, God makes something and he looks at what he made on day one or day two and he reflects on it and he says, it was good. And it was good. And it was good. This is, I think, an allusion or at least an echo to that. They're looking at Jesus and they're saying, everything you do is good. You are God. And their understanding of that is still very partial and still very fuzzy. But after the cross and resurrection, it's going to get clearer. Now, what I want to do now, that was the text. What I want to do is I want to try to ask one question. Now, when all of us grew up hearing these little American-made proverbs, not biblical proverbs, but American-made proverbs, like sticks and stones will break my bones, words will never hurt me. That's garbage. That's not a good proverb. But there is one that I think is a good proverb. Actions speak louder than words. That's a good one. You know, what someone does so often communicates louder than what someone says. So here's my question to you. If actions speak louder than words, or at least if actions speak, what was Jesus communicating when he would do miracles? Why did Jesus do miracles? And there are multiple reasons, but I want to hit on three. And we're still going to answer that question through the lens of this text. But one thing is this. Why did Jesus do miracles? Number one, Jesus did miracles because he really did love this person. Don't skip over that. Jesus sees suffering, and unlike you and unlike me, when I see suffering, a lot of times I'll look the other way. You know, it's uncomfortable for us. We run from it. We run from other people who are suffering. When Jesus saw suffering, he went straight to it. He sees suffering and he moves towards it because he is someone who is absolutely filled with compassion. That's who he is, someone who's filled with compassion. He moved towards this person and he did miracles because he really did love the people whom he was healing. It was not a publicity stunt for him. It was not a way to get a bigger crowd. There were no ulterior motives. He did it because he loved people. And one way I want to show you this in this text is this. Mark is a very sophisticated and insightful and thoughtful author. And the way that he's ordered his book, the arrangement, is extremely intentional. Mark has just earlier in this chapter got done telling us that there no longer is there any food that is unclean. Earlier in Mark 7, Mark tells us that Jesus declares all foods clean. Different than the Old Testament. Under the Old Covenant, there were certain foods that were ceremonially off limits. And now here in Mark 7, Jesus said, no, all foods are clean. Now, where is Jesus? In the Decapolis. What's the primary population of the Decapolis? Gentiles. Unclean people. And Jesus, coming to this unclean people group, a people group that many Jews would have written off as less than, as unimportant, as people who would bear God's wrath one day. This group of Gentiles, that's the group that Jesus comes to here in the Decapolis. More than likely, this man with the speech impediment and who was deaf was a Gentile. And Jesus engages this man on his level, gets in his world, touches this man, and heals him. Even though this man's a Gentile. It's a little picture, I think, of how in the New Testament, once the apostles start preaching the gospel in Acts and Paul's letters and Peter's letters and so forth, if you follow the book of Acts in particular, the gospel goes not just to the Jews first, but where? Also to the Gentiles. There's an expansion. There's an addition of Gentiles. And Jesus is showing us in little bite-sized form that reality here. He loves people. That's why he did miracles. One of the other places that this is shown, look at verse 34 with me again. Look at the detail of this verse. I mean, Mark could have just said, and Jesus healed him. But notice the slow detail. Jesus looked up to heaven, and then look at the next phrase. He sighed. Now, why include that detail? Why say that Jesus sighed? Well, number one, include it because it happened. This has eyewitness testimony written all over it. But another reason why you should include the detail of Jesus' sigh is in Scripture, sighing is highly charged symbolic language. Sighing represents in Scripture the response that sin and suffering brought into this world. I love the way one commentator said it. He says this, "If joy and singing are the principal modes of human expression in heaven, then sighing and crying are their counterparts here on earth." You follow that? What are people in heaven doing? They're joyful and they're singing. If that's what's going on in heaven, what characterizes this broken world? Sighing and crying. Sighing and crying. In other words, guys, when Jesus sighed, it wasn't a sigh of frustration at the man. It was a sigh of hatred and frustration at what sin has done to this man. Adam and Eve's sin brought into this world more sin and misery. And Jesus, looking at his creation that is not working the way that it should work, men are not supposed to be deaf. Men are not supposed to have speech impediments. Jesus looks at it, sees it, and what is his reaction to brokenness, to sin and brokenness and misery and suffering? A sigh. Like, oh, I hate this. You know what's amazing? If you read the story of some of the people who really suffered in the Old Testament, if you read the story of Joseph, or you read the story of Job, we know that God was in control of both of those incidents. We know that. God is sovereign. We know that everything that happened, happened because God is good and God is fully in control. We get that. But in the story of Joseph in Genesis and the story of Job, you know what the authors never do? They never zoom the camera in on God's face and say, this is what God was thinking about it. They never do that. Now, we know how God feels about it, how God thinks about it, but they never zoom the camera in and show us, now here's what was going through God's mind. In Mark 7, this man is suffering. And do you know what Mark does for us? The camera zooms in on God's face. Do you want to know how God feels about human suffering? A sigh. I mean, he hates it. Why? Because he really does love men and women made in his image. He really does. So that's one reason he does miracles. He really does love the person. A second, deeper reason why Jesus does miracles. Every miracle that Jesus ever did is Jesus telling people that he is the Messiah. Every miracle that Jesus ever did is Jesus telling people he is the Messiah. Do you guys remember the story of John the Baptist, who was very godly, very faithful, who wound up in prison? John the Baptist had some strong faith, but there was one occasion when he was in prison, and it was as if he started to doubt a little bit, and he sent some of his followers to ask Jesus a question. Do you remember the question he told them to ask? Ask Jesus, Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? In other words, Jesus, are you really the Messiah, or have I gotten it wrong about you? And do you remember what Jesus says in response to that? He says something very remarkable. He could have said, yes, I'm the Messiah. But instead of that, this is what Jesus says. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and here it is, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus, in other words, in saying that, Jesus is saying, disciples of John, the proof is in the pudding. Of course I'm the Messiah. Look at what I'm doing. This deaf man is now able to hear. That is an indicator. I really am who I say I am. I am the Messiah. I am the prophet and the priest and the king who has come to put everything right. So why did Jesus do miracles? He really did love the individuals, the recipients of the miracles. Number two, he was showing people every miracle he did, he really is the Messiah. And thirdly, not lastly, but lastly for the sermon, Jesus, in every miracle he did, was showing us that the kingdom of God was breaking into the present world. The kingdom of God, the kingdom where, the place where Jesus reigns as king, the place where no sin and no shame and no brokenness exists, that place, the kingdom of God, is not just something that lies in the future, but it's something that, like rays of sunshine beaming into this room, it's beaming into the present. It's showing us, in other words, guys, Jesus' work to deliver us from sin and misery. What is this king's kingdom like? Every miracle that Jesus did, he was teaching us what it was like. The kingdom of God is a place where deaf people, physically deaf people, get their hearing back. It's a place where those who have a speech impediment get their tongues loosed. I mean, Psalm 107 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." How can the redeemed of the Lord say so if their tongues don't work? So what's Jesus going to do? Break the chain of the tongue and let the redeemed of the Lord say so. God in Zephaniah. God in Zephaniah says he will rejoice over us with loud singing. How on earth is anyone ever going to be able to enjoy God rejoicing over us with loud singing if they can't hear? So what is God going to do? He's going to take away their deafness. The kingdom of God, guys, is a place where every physical, relational, emotional, and spiritual pain is fixed forever. And that's the message of Mark 7. That's the message of this story. The message of this story is Jesus really is going to fix you. If you're a believer, he's going to make you into what you were always intended to be. He's going to take away your battle, your current battle, even as a believer, with your sin. He's going to take that away. If you battle with any mental struggles, depression, anxiety, go down the list, there will come a day where that misery, he's going to take it away. He's going to take away the broken relationships. He's going to heal the broken relationships that you have with other believers. He's going to heal you physically. I'm sure there are people in this room that came in with, they're waiting on a diagnosis. They're waiting for their next doctor visit, and it's causing them stress because their body doesn't work properly. He's going to fix that as well. He's going to fix you. That's the message. Every miracle that Jesus did, it's like that sunshine beaming into the present, a little foretaste, a little appetizer of what's coming for believers. And I love the way, not only do some of our great Reformed literature have this, the Heidelberg and the Westminster, some of our songs, hymns, that if you were to open the hymnal, they would have this. "Joy to the World" by Isaac Watts. It's a Christmas hymn or a Christmas song that was written based on Psalm 98. Kind of his running commentary is Psalm 98. And I love the way he says, "Joy to the world." And then, the Lord has come, that let earth receive her king. He comes to make his blessings flow. Where? Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. That's everywhere. I love the way Martin Luther puts this in From the Depths of Woe. He says, "Though great our sins and sore our woes, his grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows, our utmost need it soundeth. Our shepherd, good and true is he, who will at last set Israel," that's God's people, "free from" what? "From all her sin and sorrow." Guys, Jesus has come and will come back to take away not just your sin, but your sorrow too. I said earlier that the Greek word for speech impediment showed up in only two places. Mark 7, here's the other place. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 is a picture of our future hope, and I just want you to hear what's coming for the believer. When the Lord comes back, Say to those who have an anxious heart, verse 4, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. What happens when God comes back? Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the, there it is, mute, sing for joy. Sing for joy. And the miracles of Jesus were little appetizers of your future with the Lord. I want to close talking about, not only do I think, I mentioned the three things that I think miracles were communicating. He loves us. He's the Messiah. Kind of a, the future kingdom of God breaking into the present. But the miracles too, they serve a great spiritual picture of the state all of us come into this world in. You know, all of us come into this world spiritually deaf. Spiritually deaf. You're not unintelligent. That's not the same as being unintelligent. You might be extremely intelligent, but if at this point, if you have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, just like this man was physically unable to hear, you, spiritually speaking, are like a man who is spiritually unable to hear. And that's what's so hard about spiritual deafness. Physical deafness, there's no hiding that. You grow up from a very young age knowing I'm deaf, I can't hear. But spiritual deafness is tricky. You can be spiritually deaf without knowing you're spiritually deaf. And if you've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, you are what the Bible says, spiritually deaf, spiritually blind, spiritually dead. But if you're the type of person today who's saying, you know what, I have, even though I've been going to Canossalines for years, I have been resisting the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord, as my Savior for all these years. If that's you and you're realizing that, right now, Jesus might be taking away your spiritual deafness. Go to Him. Go to Him and be saved. Jesus, you know, there are times in your life where you have a physical problem, and Jesus said, my younger brother, my younger sister, I will heal that physical remedy, just not yet. That might have to wait till the new heavens and the new earth. But there is never a time where someone comes to Jesus with spiritual deafness. There's never a time where someone comes to Jesus who's not a believer and says, Jesus, save me, where Jesus says, not yet. Never. When someone comes to Jesus and they say, Jesus, save me, that's a request that's always given, and immediately, yes, I will. That's what He came to do, to seek and to save the lost. Go to Him and be saved if you're not already. Isaiah 51, to wrap the sermon up, says, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and what will flee away? Sorrow and sighing shall flee away.